Jeremiah 45. This is the very word of a living God, so pay careful attention to it. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book, at the instruction of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, 'Woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest.' Thus you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I will break down, and what I have planted, I will pluck up.'" That is this whole land. "And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. But I will give your life to you as a prize in all places, wherever you go." May God bless to us the reading of His holy word. Well, this sermon is from Acts 23:11 and following today, and I'll be reading that portion to you in just a few minutes. We'll have a few words of review and introduction first. But Acts 23:11, if you want to turn there. We continue the series in Acts. And for the past several weeks, we've been following Paul as he went up to Jerusalem once again, planning after that to go on to Rome and then, Lord willing, to Spain. We saw how he proceeded on with courage to Jerusalem, even though he met with prophets all along the way that warned him that there was danger there, that he was going to be arrested and bound by the Jews. Paul faithfully proceeded on, not being hindered by that threat. He knew that it was very important in his service to Christ for him to go to Jerusalem in order that he might seek to maintain the tie, the rather delicate tie at that time, between the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews who had believed and the Gentiles who had come to believe through his ministry. He came bringing testimony of God's work to the church at Jerusalem, of how God had saved many among the Gentiles. He brought some of them with him. He had an entourage, including many Gentiles that came with him. And they also came with offerings from the different provinces where Paul had ministered to bring to the poor at Jerusalem, the poor believers who had suffered persecution. We saw that when he arrived, that he was well received by the presbytery, the elders at Jerusalem. However, they warned him that many of the new disciples among the various congregations had heard bad reports about him. Now, you realize Jerusalem wasn't one big megachurch. It was a lot of little congregations that met in houses and such. So it was a whole presbytery here. There were many myriads that had believed, they told him. But these new believers there, Jews that had recently trusted in Christ, they had heard a report that Paul was forbidding Jews to be circumcised or to keep the law of Moses. And this was especially offensive to them because, being new believers, they wanted to worship the God of their fathers more than ever before. And the way of worship that they were most acquainted with was that of the temple. And there hadn't been a clear change in the practice yet. God allowed a long time of a transitional period for about 30 or 40 years for the church to become more acquainted until the temple was destroyed at Jerusalem, and then it was very definitive that there was no more worship there. But the report about Paul that he forbade Jews to keep the law of Moses, that was not true. Paul insisted that Gentiles not be required to be circumcised or to keep the law of Moses, but he defended the liberty of Jews to go ahead and worship in the ancestral way if they wished to do so, and he himself did it very often when he was among the Jews. Paul understood it was a period of transition, that there needed to be a development of understanding and the changes that had come. Well, the elders at Jerusalem knew that the rumor about Paul was false, but some of the people in their congregations didn't. So they encouraged Paul to dispel the rumor by going up to the temple. There were some men that were going through a Nazarite Nazarite vow, and they had a week of purification ceremonies. And they said, join them in that week of purification ceremonies, pay for their expenses, and then you can show everyone that it's not true that you don't forbid people to worship in the ancestral way of our fathers. Paul agrees to do this, but while he's in the very act of completing the week of purification, at the very end of it, then a mob of angry Jews come and they lay hold of him. We saw how this Jewish mob was ready to kill Paul. That was what they intended to do. And how the Roman commander came just in time from the fortress that was there on the temple grounds to break up this riot. In effect, he rescues Paul, as he himself puts it later, from these angry Jews. And then to his surprise, Paul asks permission to address the people who are just trying to kill him. And to his surprise also, he speaks with very, very polished Greek, and he realizes that Paul is a cultured sort of a man, which is very important to the Romans. Status was a really big deal among them. And so all of a sudden, he's wondering, who is this man? And he gives him permission to speak. And as Paul then goes and addresses the Jews, he tells them of his conversion. He speaks in the Hebrew language, and they're very more attentive for that reason. He speaks of his call to the ministry, of his conversion on the Damascus Road. And they listen with interest until he mentions that the Lord commanded him to go and preach to the Gentiles. As soon as he says that, then they start to want his blood again. They were terribly offended at his claim that his ministry that he had been doing among the Gentiles, which they knew something about, a lot of it was distorted, but that that ministry was from God. And that he would claim that God had sent him to do that work that he was doing among the Gentiles. What troubled them most was not that the Gentiles should be proselytized. They did that themselves all the time, tried to make them to become Jews. But what troubled them was that Paul taught that Gentiles could enter into God's kingdom without being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses. They rightly saw that if people were told that they could enter God's kingdom and be accepted without the temple and its ceremonies, it would lead to the setting aside of the temple and the priests and all the ordinances that they had received from their fathers. They were right about that. But they were wrong to be bothered about that. They were wrong not to recognize that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament ceremonies. What was in fact a fulfillment of God's purpose through the ages, they saw as a setting aside of God's purpose through the ages. Paul was in their minds overthrowing the true religion. They would not even mind so much if he had said that Jesus was the Messiah, but to preach that Jew and Gentiles were made right with God only by faith in Jesus Christ, with nothing more, with none of the ceremonies and no circumcision, that was very, very offensive to these men. In their minds, Messiah could not be cursed by God in the first place. It was ridiculous to speak of a Messiah on a cross. He was the Messiah. And to say that such a thing saves Gentiles without them carrying out the ceremonies that had been ordained, this was horrendous in their minds. Now, it's important to note that the Jews who were offended with Paul, that came to destroy him and that were offended as he spoke, were not the believing Jews that James and the elders at Jerusalem were concerned about, the church at Jerusalem. It wasn't those who had come to faith. I think we have good reason to believe that many of the believing Jews gained greater confidence in Paul as they saw him being unjustly accused and saw his demeanor before his accusers. We saw how Paul continued to emphasize to everyone that he was still a worshiper of the God of his fathers. That he had not at all left the God of it. He was no apostate. He was one who was continuing to serve him with a good conscience, as he had done all of his life. This would have encouraged those with honest hearts who are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, even though this was the very thing that offended the unbelieving Jews. In fact, when Paul confessed to have always served God with a sincere conscience when he was brought before the Jews the second time, this so infuriated Ananias the high priest that he ordered Paul to be struck in the mouth. Paul protested against this unlawful action, and then began to show that the ones who were the real apostates were the ones like Ananias, the high priest. They were, and the Sadducees, they were the ones who had rejected the ancestral religion because they denied the very hope of the Jews, which was the hope of the resurrection, which was the hope that Paul was preaching, which was the hope that he had always had from his youth as a Pharisee. He said that he was on trial for the hope of Israel. And a great quarrel erupted between the Jews who believed in the resurrection. Okay, they didn't believe in Christ, but they believed in the resurrection, like Paul had before his conversion, and the Sadducees who denied the resurrection. Paul was exposing the fact that he could not get a fair trial as to whether he had departed from the faith of the fathers from men who themselves had departed from the faith of the fathers. The very essential element that was the hope of Israel. The quarrel then became so sharp between the Pharisees and the Sadducees that the Romans had to whisk Paul away to safety once again. And that was where we left him last week. He was in the barracks of the Romans there in the fortress that they had there in Jerusalem. You can imagine that this all might have been a fairly discouraging time for the great Apostle Paul. Every time he speaks to the Jews, he loved these people. He was ready to lay down his life for them. And when he spoke to them, then it would lead to this rioting and this outburst of anger and contention so that he was unable to finish what he had to say. And now he's shut up in prison. What's the use? What's the point of it? For what purpose? The angel didn't come to deliver him. An earthquake didn't come to open the prison doors. Would he ever get to Rome? Is he desired to go there as well to be able to testify to the people of Rome? Whether or not Paul actually had those questions or not, in the portion we're looking at today, Paul is given assurance and encouragement from the Lord Jesus that Jesus is with him, that Jesus will continue to be with him through all of the difficulties that he's going to face. It is an encouragement for every believer to take heart as we serve the Lord, and especially when we think that he has no use for us, that he set us aside where we can no longer serve him. Please listen as I read to you from Acts 23, beginning in verse 11. I'll continue to the end of the chapter. This is, again, the very word of God. Acts 23, verse 11 is where I start. So give proper attention and reverence to God's word. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, there were more than 40 who formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, you, therefore, together with the council, suggest that to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for 2 centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. He wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. Then they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor. They also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said to him, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. There's much encouragement for you in this passage as if you are a servant of the Lord. And I'm not talking about just the kind of service like where we, you know, people call full-time Christian service or that kind of thing, some sort of Christian ministry. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a servant of Jesus Christ. You can't be a believer in Jesus Christ and not be a servant of Jesus Christ. Whether your service is rendered in a hospital bed, praying for the church and for all of the believers around you and for those that do not know the Lord, or whether it is rendered as a mother changing diapers and feeding little saints of God, or whether it's preaching the gospel to the nations. Every believer has the privilege of serving the Lord, and the passage that we're looking at today has much encouragement for you in your service to God. If you're not a believer, then there is also encouragement for you to become a believer, because Jesus is the best master that anybody could ever have. Presently, until you come to Jesus, you're actually serving the devil. And he's the worst master that you could possibly ever have. I say that you're serving the devil, even though you may not consciously be doing so, because you see, the whole human race, when they fell, they actually joined league with Satan in rebellion against God. And that rebellion, for you, it may involve nothing more than ignoring God. But ignoring God is a very heinous and wicked thing to do, because if you ignore God, then you're not worshiping the one who made you and to whom all praise and worship is due. And this is a great offense before God. It's the devil's business. And it's no light thing. It's in fact a very serious thing. No one can ignore God with impunity. Paul had been going about telling both Jews and Gentiles that they needed to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Every single person in the face of the earth needs to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, if they haven't already been. That Jesus is the only way to be reconciled was Paul's message, because Jesus is the only Son of God. And he went and offered the only sacrifice that can atone for sins, his death on the cross. When you come to him for salvation, he becomes your master instead of the devil. And then you become his servant instead of the devil's servant. There is great encouragement for all of you who are serving him in this passage. And if you're not serving him, there's great encouragement to begin to serve him, to come to him and start serving him. All this in the passage I read from Acts 23. Just look at it. Just look at the beginning of in verse 11, how Jesus encourages his servants. He's that kind of a master. You see there in verse 11 that Jesus comes to stand by his servant. Paul had just been through the ordeal of having the Jews trying to kill him twice, angry mob of people that he loved very dearly, trying to kill him and rejecting him in bitter hatred. And he had twice tried to talk to them And both times it ended in escalation of their anger. The apostle must have been feeling discouraged. But look at what our dear Lord Jesus did. The following night, the Lord stood by him. The word translated stood by is a very rich word in the original. It speaks of a very present presence. You know what I mean by that? When people can be present and you don't hardly notice them, or they can be present. present. They're a presence. They are really there in a strong and powerful way that you cannot ignore, that you cannot forget. Well, for Paul the Apostle, the Lord personally appeared to him at various times. And this is one of those times. And he was very present with Paul, standing by him. That's what is involved in those words. There's a sense in which Jesus does this for all of his servants in their time of need. Don't expect him to come bodily to you. He only did that in the first century. He did that with the apostles that had the privilege especially of seeing him in the flesh. But when you are discouraged, when you are overwhelmed, he ministers to you spiritually. He strengthens you by the presence of his Holy Spirit with you in a very real way. He brings his word to you, sometimes through a friend, sometimes as you're reading the scripture, and the word becomes present to you. It becomes alive and powerful, even when you're just recalling it in your time of need. Then God will come near to you. He makes it clear that he is with you, and it encourages you and it lifts you up because you know that you have heard his voice. It's a marvelous thing when he does this. You wonder how it was that you were so discouraged when you realize that this is your master that you serve. You realize that he is with you, ever present to help you. He tells you to be of good cheer. That's what he says here to Paul. At least that's what he says in verse 11. Now, it's a very nice thing for your friends to come to you when you're struggling and say, be of good cheer. You appreciate that. It encourages you. But you also know that your friends don't really have power to change whatever it is that's going on. What can your friend really do? What basis does he have for saying, be of good cheer? But when Jesus stands by you, when he makes his presence known and he says, be of good cheer, it carries a lot of weight because he has your whole life and everything about you and everything around you in hand. It's all in his hand. It makes all the difference for him to say, be of good cheer. And it's so like him to say it, isn't it? And isn't this characteristic? Do you think of Jesus that way, as someone that comes and says, be of good cheer? Because he says it a lot. If you look in the Gospels, Matthew 9:22, he said it to the woman who had had the flow of blood for 12 years. He says, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. In Matthew 14:27, he said it to the disciples when they were in the boat in the storm. They were terrified and they saw Jesus and they were even more afraid because they thought it was a ghost coming on the sea. He was walking on the water. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. And he said it to his disciples when he told them, again, when he told them that they would have much tribulation in the world, looking to the future. In John 16:33, he said, these things I've spoken to you. There were hard things that he had said, not sitting on the throne next to Solomon's throne and all that sort of thing. But no, you're going to have tribulation. And these things he said, I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But what? Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It means so much to have him say that because we know that he loves us and we know that he can do something about whatever it is that's troubling us. He knows that there is reason for us to be of good cheer. He doesn't just throw out the words like our friends might, you know, oh, be of good cheer, it'll get better. Well, maybe it won't get better. You know, maybe I was just diagnosed with something. It's not going to get better. And they're just saying, oh, well, you know, it won't be better. They don't know that. But if Jesus comes to you in that situation, even if you're not going to get well, he says, be of good cheer. He has a foundation for that. He has a reason. He's going to bring it all to a completion so that it will be a blessing to you. He knows that there is a reason to be of good cheer. And it reminds us when we see him saying this to Paul that this is what he says to his people. This is what he says to all of us. Now, look at how he encourages Paul about the past and the future with these simple words. Still verse 11, he says, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, past, so you must also bear witness to be in Rome. Paul may have been discouraged that things had not gone so well at Jerusalem, testifying to the Jews. I mean, wouldn't Paul have loved it if they'd all repented? You know, another Pentecost, 5,000 people bow the knee, 3,000 or 5,000, whatever. Both times, though, instead, there had been a riot that broke out. Maybe he was wondering if, you know, he had handled it right, if he'd said the right things. I don't know if he was wondering that, but do you ever have that problem? You know, you try to talk to someone, you come back, I don't know, I said all the wrong things, you know. And Jesus says, you've testified before me at Jerusalem, Paul. That's all he says. You know, Paul, you did it. You testified for me. You've done your work that I sent you to do at Jerusalem. How that must have encouraged him. Jesus thought he'd done the job. It's so encouraging because Jesus always seems to have a better take on things than we have. You know, he surprises us with that. We look at Abraham, you know, and we see Abraham wavering. But what does the Holy Spirit say about Abraham? That he wavered not. That he didn't doubt at the promise of God. And we look at Paul in Jerusalem and we say, well, you know, like when I was reading some of the commentaries, maybe Paul was wrong here where he was trying to divide the Sadducees and the Pharisees just to get out of trouble. And there's all these questions about what Paul is doing. Jesus comes and says, Paul, you testified for me at Jerusalem. He encourages them, you see. And Jesus taught that on the day of judgment. He said that when the saints come before the throne on the day of judgment, then they're going to be surprised. Not because of all the things that he shows them that they did wrong, but because of all the ways that he shows them that they served. When I was sick, you came to me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. And they'll say, Lord, when did we do all of these things? And they'll say, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren. You don't even realize. And the surprise comes that he was pleased. You see, because we know all the stuff. You know, there's a lot of stuff wrong with our service. Even the best thing, we know, even when we come here and worship, there's all kinds of stuff wrong with it. But he's not looking at that. You've been forgiven. You've been redeemed. So he comes and says, be of good cheer. You testified for me. Oh, but I didn't quite do it. You testified for me. That's what he says. Now, of course, there are times when we truly do blow it. We didn't testify at all. You know, we maybe even like Peter, we denied that we knew the Lord. And yeah, we have to hang our head. We have to weep. But then what does he do? He comes and says, come over here, you know. Feed my sheep. You know, go serve me. Get back on track. Come on. My grace is strong. There's forgiveness. Go on and serve. So be of good cheer. Whatever has happened, be of good cheer. We need to think of Jesus this way, brothers and sisters. But he also tells us to cheer up when we look to the future. Paul is in custody now. From this time on until the end of Acts, he will be Paul the prisoner. For 2 years, he's going to be Paul the prisoner. Again, there's no earthquake this time to open the prison doors. There's no angel to come and open the gates and lead him out through all the guards, like what happened with Peter. For 2 years, in this passage, he's called here Paul the prisoner, and that's what he's going to be. But Jesus tells him to be of good cheer, Paul, for you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome. The future is with Jesus. It's not with the dark, foreboding thoughts that you may be having. He will bring it about that Paul will be used to testify at Rome. Now, what if he brought it about that Paul was going to die at this time?
He could still say, be of good cheer, Paul. Today you will give your life for me. Right? But instead, he says, be of good cheer because you're going to go to Rome and you're going to testify for me there. There's every reason for him to be of good cheer about the future. Now, what's going on in your life? You know, you look like, oh, you know, I don't know about this thing. I've got this job. I have this work I have to do. Or maybe you've just got a sore toe or something, you know, whatever it is. And, you know, oh, you know, life is so hard and difficult. I've got all these. Jesus says, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer about whatever it is in the past. Be of good cheer about the future. If you're my servant and you're serving me, be of good cheer. There is reason to be of good cheer because the future is with Jesus Christ. The future is in His hands. He has not put you on the shelf. He has plans for all of His servants, and He will lead you into the future that He has for you. Be of good cheer, child of God. He knows what plans He has for you. He says in Jeremiah 29:11, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Isn't it great to have a master like that? We are used to masters that come and say, argh! You know, you did this whole pile of work. You know, you washed the dishes or something, and there's stuff on this dish. You know, what happened? You forgot one of these plates. You know, that kind of thing. That's the whole focus. And Jesus comes and says, be of good cheer. You know, you testified for me. You served me. He overrules the past and He holds the future if you're His servant. Again, if you're not His servant, you should be. But don't any of you get the wrong idea here about this this bright look at the future and suppose that this means that you'll be lifted out of difficulty if you serve Him. Be of good cheer. There won't be any problems anymore. You won't have any hardships. No more difficulties. He does not mean that at all. In fact, He tells you that if you're His servant in this world, that you will have more trouble than if you're not His servant in this world. All of God's servants, even His best servants, must deal with the thing that Paul has to deal with in this passage, with an unreasonable response to their ministry and service. An unreasonable response to it. You can certainly see this in Paul's ministry. Paul had met the risen Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. He had told the story to his Jewish brethren, these unbelieving Jews. They should have been very glad to hear this news. That would have been the reasonable response. They had already had ample opportunity to learn about it from Peter, James, and John, about the risen Christ and the rest of the believers at Jerusalem. Many had seen the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost on these disciples, and they'd seen how they bore witness of Christ after that, how they were transformed, how miracles were wrought. It was the time for the Messiah to come anyway, according to the Old Testament scriptures. And people were all expecting Him. A reasonable response for these that Paul comes and testifies about his experience on the Damascus Road would have been to rejoice and say, Messiah has come. Let's go and serve Him with this man, this Apostle Paul. They should have also been very glad to see what God was doing among the nations, among the Gentiles, those who were not Jews. It was unprecedented. The Gentiles were set free from bondage to Satan and from idols to serve the living God. There was a tremendous work that was going on in the world. They had turned from idols to serve the living God, and they were laying down their lives for the Lord. They were freed from bondage to their sexual immorality and their hatred and anger and all of these things. God had promised to Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed in his seed. The prophets had all spoken about the work of God among the Gentiles when Messiah came. So the Jews in the first century, having those scriptures, should have been thrilled when they saw Gentiles for the first time ever responding to God. This was a tremendous thing. Never in all the history of the world had such a turning of Gentiles to God occurred. But these unbelieving Jews were so unreasonable that when Paul testified of these things, they wanted to kill him. That's unreasonable. They could not get past the fact that he was preaching that these Gentiles could enter the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone.
these Jews were blindly trusting in the rituals that God had given their fathers to point them to this gracious Savior. And they were so blind that instead of recognizing Him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, note, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they continued to insist that the lambs, multitude of lambs and bulls and goats that they offered on the altar at Jerusalem were necessary. These were all signs that pointed to Christ who was to come. But they made the signs more important than Christ Himself. I've talked to you about that before. It's like you're driving down the road and you're hungry and there's a sign for McDonald's and you stop and go up to the sign and start saying, "Oh, I'm so glad I found the sign." And you're trying to bite on this post of the sign and eat this. It's not where the sign's pointing to the restaurant. It's not pointing to the sign itself. And people do that today, don't they? And we have people, you know, and all they're focused about is, "I was baptized and I partake of the Lord's Supper or the Mass or whatever they call it." And that's their whole focus. Those are things that point you to the One who saves. And that's the problem with the Jews. They missed the whole thing. This was just provisional until He came and now He was here. They looked to be saved by the signs instead of Jesus Himself. It's a grand case of blindness and of missing the point. Because Paul was preaching this message, they wanted to kill him. And they wouldn't listen to what he was saying. And when Jesus told Paul to be of good cheer, it was not because the attitude of these Jews that Paul loved so much was going to change. It wasn't because all of a sudden they were all going to turn. You know, tomorrow, Paul, the Jews are going to believe what you're saying. He wasn't saying, "Be of good cheer because these Jews are going to listen to you tomorrow." No, not at all. You see what happened the next day. Tells us in the very next morning. Matthew Henry said that Jesus got up before the Jews did who were making all of these schemes, and he'd already been to talk to Paul before it even happened. But anyway, a band of unbelieving Jews, more than 40 of them, it says in verse 12 and 13, banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. Now, this is insane. I mean, it really is. Luke is so struck by this that he repeats it three times in the narrative. Did you notice that? He keeps saying, men that bound themselves to an oath that they would neither eat nor drink till they'd kill Paul. So he says it in verse 12, verse 14, and verse 21. They were doing this in blind zeal for God. But they were doing what was against God's law. It was for God, taking a vow to do something that's contrary to God's commandments. So they were really putting themselves in a mess, didn't they? I mean, if they don't do it, they're breaking their vow that they made to God. If they do it, then they're breaking God's commandment. You know, what gives? It's not a good position to be in. They've actually put themselves in a situation where they either break a solemn vow before God or else they break the sixth commandment. Either way, they do wrong. And look how widespread the corruption is in these people. This vigilante mob goes to the chief priests and elders. That in itself is shocking. They're going to their spiritual leaders and they expect them to approve of what they're doing. Now, even the fact that they would think that they might approve shows the low condition into which the church was sank, the Old Testament church. Then they ask them to be in on it with them. They asked them to summon Paul for further inquiry so that they can kill him when he's on the way to the meeting. Verse 15. It's amazing that they thought the leaders would agree to this. And even more amazing that the leaders do agree. They should have rebuked them. They should have said, you know, God's law doesn't authorize individuals to take the law into their own hands and to prosecute and assassinate people that haven't even been tried yet. This is unlawful. You can't do this. But no, Ananias goes along, and so do many of the elders that are there, and the high priestly family that was there. The other, they called them all high priests sometimes in a general way. There was only one at a time, but the other ones that had served were still called by that title. These men, for these men to want to do this to Paul, they must have seen him as the vilest of offenders. And they thought they were serving God here, but it's insane. They were so blind that they thought this faithful servant of God's kingdom was one who was destroying the kingdom of God. They really thought that. If you're a servant of Christ, then you're going to have to deal with unreasonable response to your service to Christ. People are not going to respond in a reasonable way. I mean, really, the only reasonable thing for anyone to do when they see you serving Christ is to come rushing to Him to serve Him too. That's the only reasonable response for a hell-bound sinner whenever they see that there's a Savior like Jesus that you're serving Him. It's to come to Him. Here is the only one who can save us from our sins, who can secure for us a complete pardon, who can impute perfect righteousness to us. He didn't die on the cross for no reason. But you see, people are not reasonable. They are not reasonable because they try to pretend that they don't need to be saved from their sins. They get out all their different kinds of fig leaves and stuff, try to hide their sin. They don't need the Son of God to die in their place. They've been denying it all their lives because it is, well, you know, it's more comfortable to deny that you need something like that. And this is hard for us as servants of Christ who have come to know God's salvation only by the grace. We never would have come. God's Spirit hadn't worked in us and hadn't changed our heart and our attitude and all this. But we wonder why our testimony is not more effective among those that we love and that we are trying to witness to and that we're living a life for Christ before. And actually, the more that you serve Christ, the more unreasonable it makes them become. That's because whenever you come around and they see you living in service to Him and they know what you say about Him as the only Savior and about His salvation, it makes it all the more difficult for them to deny it. And so they start to attack you because you're exposing the lie. You're exposing what they're trying to cover up. You're like a light that comes in the room and they've got all this stuff hidden in the darkness and they're, get out, get away from me. You know, that's the idea. This is what Jesus means when He says that we're the light of the world. We expose stuff. We expose the truth just by living for Jesus, even if you don't say anything. And the more you do, the more they find that their arguments are not valid and that their accusations are false. The more Paul spoke, the more it was evident that their accusations were false. And then the more motivated they were to make more accusations and to find more reasons to call Him evil. As Jesus said, they hate the light because their deeds are evil. They want to put the light out, to deny it, to quench it, even to make up lies about it, or to kill you, or to get you arrested. It's true, isn't it? I mean, why do people get so rip-roaring mad and say that you're trying to cram religion down their throat and when you've even haven't even said a word, maybe? You know, they accuse you of hating people who don't agree with you when you're serving those people. You're doing things for them. You're reaching out to them with love. They roll their eyes and they turn up their lip at you. They speak evil of you. Sometimes they even attack you. Of course, some of them take a different approach. You know, the other approach. They'll come and flatter you. Say how much they admire you. And, yeah, you're just so faithful in your religion. And I just really admire that. You had people do that, I'm sure. But that's unreasonable, too. If they admire you and they really mean that, then they're going to go and follow Jesus, too. They either think you're stupid or else they think that you're dead wrong about it. I guess it's the same thing. But really, if they admired you for following Jesus, if they had any idea who He was, they would be following Him, too. In any case, you know, you appreciate them being nice to you, but it's difficult to face such unreasonable responses from those who ought to believe our testimony and who ought to join in serving our Lord. It's hard for us because we want people to believe. We want their eyes to, we want them to see. It's difficult. What can you do in the face of that kind of unreasonableness? And sometimes you start to say, I must be doing stuff wrong. And you want to, you know, I better change. Well, maybe you do. Maybe there's things you do need to change, but not your zeal for the Lord, not your service to Him. You need to realize that the opposition is not against you. It's the first thing. It's against Jesus. Don't draw back from serving Him just because it offends people around you for you to serve Him. If you're being obnoxious, if you're being a jerk, yeah, you need to change stuff. But if it offends people for you to faithfully serve the Lord Jesus Christ, then you shouldn't let anyone deter you in the least. Paul is a tremendous example of patience, that he just kept on serving Jesus. He'd come back out and tell them again, no matter what they said or did. It's Jesus that they had a problem with. So don't let them turn you away from serving Him too. There don't need to be two people that are not serving Him just because somebody was offended that you were. You keep it up. Secondly, you should rejoice that you have the privilege to suffer for Jesus. It's a great honor to be able to bear reproach for Him. Jesus promises to be with you in persecution, and He promises to reward you greatly. So don't be discouraged. You will get to know Him better through persecution than you would have without persecution. Let people call you evil. Let them laugh at you. The more they do, the more they add to your reward. But not to be callous about that toward the people either. You know, if there was one thing true about Paul, it was that he cared about the lost. He didn't say, oh, well, I'm going to get rewarded anyway, so I don't care what you say. Not like that kind of an attitude. No. The third thing that you should do when you face an unreasonable reaction to your service to Jesus is pray. Pray for those who are in opposition to you. Pour out your heart before God about their souls, because they're going to come to a terrible end if they don't repent. It's actually a good thing that they're stirred up against you, because it shows that the message has gotten through. They're reacting to it. Don't you hate it when there's no reaction? I mean, when people just ignore? And that's what's been happening in North America, because we're living at this kind of low level of service. And so people just kind of ignore it. And if we start serving the Lord Jesus Christ, people are going to react. They won't like it. And then you pray for those people, because you see they're responding because the light is shining. When our light's shining brightly by faithful service, their reaction shows that they're feeling the impact of our testimony. Pray that they will be saved. So don't be surprised then by an unreasonable response by others to your service to Christ, and don't let it deter you in the least. Sometimes it's easy for you to feel like the Lord is not using you when people are not coming to Him as a result of your testimony and witness. You may feel that He's put you aside, put you on the shelf. Paul may have felt that way going into prison, but the Lord made it clear that He had more for him to do and that He was keeping him alive for further service. Know then that the Lord is not through with your earthly service until the day that you die, not until the day that you breathe your last breath. Once again, we see the Lord so working in His providence that Paul is able to continue to testify even before the governor himself of his province. Providence is simply the outworking of God's plan in history. And the point is that God so works in ordinary history that His servants, that includes all of you who believe in Jesus Christ, that His servants are preserved alive and are brought to many new opportunities of service to their master. And God's way of working in providence is always interesting and always marvelous. It's dynamic, just like the good stories that people write in this world. But the story that God unfolds in history is with real people in real situations, growing in real love and learning to trust Him more and more in dealing with real situations. Just look at how the Lord works to bring Paul to testify to this governor. He doesn't just send him to go knock on the door. He did that with Moses. Go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. He didn't do that, though, with this governor. No, it's much more interesting than that. Just as He moves you along in His plan in interesting ways, so He moves Paul along. You see in verse 16 that the first thing that God does with Paul is to expose the plot of the assassins that has been hatched against him. We're not told how Paul's nephew learned about it, but somehow he heard about it, he discovered it, and he goes immediately to tell his uncle Paul. Everybody wonders, you know, who is his nephew? Even Paul's sister, did she believe? We don't know any of that stuff. But the nephew was there because God wanted him there. And Paul's status as a Roman citizen made it possible for Paul to be treated with courtesy here while he was in custody. It was often the case that persons of status in those days were allowed to have servants with them. And it appears that Aristarchus was with Paul throughout his whole prison time, this whole 2-year period. He calls him my fellow prisoner in Colossians 4:10. And so they were those who were of upper status, you know, Roman citizens and that sort of thing. They were expected to have their friends and relatives provide food for them because they didn't want to eat the gruel that was in the poor prison. You know, they were permitted to write letters and to entertain guests. This is the kind of imprisonment that Paul had. And so it was possible for his nephew to visit him. He wasn't in the like in the Philippian dungeon that he was in before. It was all part of God's plan that Paul should have had this Roman status. It was already in the foreplan of God in the first place that he should be a man of rank among the Romans. Because it was through this that Paul was given access to people that he would not otherwise have had access to. You see, it was all part of God's providence, part of his plan. And you see how, again, because of Paul's status, he's able to call a centurion. I mean, centurions were people that called people to them. And Paul's able to call the centurion to ask him to take his nephew over to the commander. Paul very wisely does not leak his knowledge of the plot to the centurion, because the less people that knew, the better. But he tells his nephew, go and tell the commander about this, Claudius Lysias. Paul knows that the Lord has promised to bring him safely to Rome. He's already been told that. He also knows that, however, that God uses means to accomplish his purposes. So he doesn't say, oh, we don't need to worry about it because God told me I was going to go anyway. When the nephew comes, he says, this is the way that God is working to reveal the plot, and he uses the means. Just as if he says you're going to live, he provides food for you, right? He gives you food and you eat it. You don't say, oh, I don't need food because God promised I was going to live. No. You need, that's how he provides for you. So the nephew came. In other words, we should use means. We should use, if we gain intelligence like this, make use of it. This is what Paul does. He thankfully acts on the information that his nephew has given him. And you see how the commander is very gentle. Here's that this is a fairly young boy. The word is not real clear that she is here of a young man, but the way he treats him, takes him by the hand, and he listens carefully to him. But this too is from the Lord. You know, this man might have said, I don't have time for this kid to come talking to me. Instead, as soon as the commander hears it, he goes into action. He's very glad, actually, to have learned this because it would look very bad for him if Paul had been lynched while he was under his custody. It wouldn't look good on the report. You know, how do I write this report? So he arranges to whisk Paul away under heavy protection at night, about 3 hours after sunset. This was from the Lord, too. Some people have marveled that such a large contingent of soldiers and horsemen would be detached here. But when you think about what was at risk here and this guy's reputation, and I mean, it was an exercise for those soldiers anyway. They had to go places just when they weren't taking anybody. But it was a good opportunity for them to go and march and do some exercises and things. So he sends them on the way because there could be violence. There were 40 men that were vowing to... I mean, they weren't going to eat. They were saying either my life or his. That was serious stuff. And the commander realized that. So this is done to give, all of this is done to give Paul access to the governor himself, Felix, in order that he may now go and testify before him. And there are many other things that are worked out as well. For one thing, Claudius Lysias sends a letter with Paul to Felix to explain why he's transferring Paul to him. He explains that Paul is a Roman citizen and that he had rescued him from violent Jews. Remember, there weren't very many people that were Roman citizens. Now he's rescuing Paul from a plot to assassinate him. This, of course, sets Paul in a favorable light with the governor already before he even meets him. I mean, he met him, but when he reads the letter, for the Jews were such an unruly people and Felix was really having a lot of trouble governing them. And so here's a Roman citizen. You know, he's going to look after him. Secondly, in the letter, Claudius Lysias says officially that he can find no fault with Paul. You know, I've examined and I can't find that he's done anything worthy of death. The Pharisees actually said that of Paul as well. So all of this laying the groundwork for Paul to have opportunity to go and testify at Rome, as we will see in future weeks. And thirdly, you see in verse 35 in God's providence that Felix agrees to hear Paul's defense with his when his accusers come. Now, of course, that's how things are supposed to be done. You're not supposed to hear an act. You're not supposed to hear someone. I mean, you're supposed to hear someone before their accusers. But in God's providence, this will give Paul the opportunity to testify to the contingent of Jews that comes, to those that are looking on, to Felix, the governor himself, and some of his assistants. In fact, Paul is kept in the praetorium here, which was built by Herod and was actually the palace of the governor at this time. In God's providence, Paul is right in the governor's palace for 2 years almost. This will give Paul the opportunity to testify to that whole household, to the one that comes to sweep the floors and the ones that come to do important business for the province. We know that in Rome that Paul sends greetings later to the Philippians from those of Caesar's household that had believed. Now, where did they come from? It was when Paul was shut up in Caesar's household. So you can imagine that now that he's at Felix's household, that it was the same thing. That I don't know, we're not told whether any of them believed, but I can tell you one thing. There were a whole lot of them that heard while Paul was there. He was able to testify. Paul was brought to testify by the marvelous outworking of God's providence. Yeah, he was shut up in prison. The gospel was not bound. My brothers and sisters, recognize that as Christ's servants, you too are brought into many avenues of service through God's marvelous providence. It's when it looks sometimes like service is being taken away. Your whole life is an opportunity to serve Christ. The Lord preserves you to do that. If you contract an illness, you're brought before various doctors and nurses and practitioners and friends and all sorts of things. And I don't say that you always have to preach to them, but you serve Christ in the way that you respond to whatever is going on. And you have opportunity to preach to them, to speak to them about your hope. If your car breaks down, it can be very inconvenient. You have opportunity to interact with people that you've never met before, to live the life of Christ, to serve. And you have opportunity to honor Christ each day in your family, if you have a family, by loving the other members, by serving them, by being patient with them, by gently and graciously correcting them when it's necessary. Your whole life is an opportunity to serve Christ, and you need to see that. When you see that, you'll go forward with a zing in your step. You trust that the Lord will use you in ways that you do not even know about. We come back to that promise, be of good cheer. The past is with Christ. The future is with Christ. It is your great privilege to serve Him wherever He puts you and wherever He brings you. So do not ever despair and suppose that you're shut down. Paul's ministry did not shut down because he was taken to prison. His Savior was with him. He stood by him. He encouraged him. He protected him all the way. And He does the same for you. Now, how good is it to have a Savior like that? Please stand and let's call on His name. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your mercy toward us as Your people and Your disciples. We praise You that You never leave us or forsake us, that the Lord Jesus Christ never leaves us or forsakes us, that the Holy Spirit never leaves us or forsakes us. We praise You, Lord, that we can constantly be of good cheer, that we can know Your promises, that You have the past as well as the future in Your hands. And I pray that we would go forward with a renewed zeal to serve You, a cheerful zeal that doesn't look at the prison and doesn't look at the illness and doesn't look at the rejection, the opposition of people around us and feel that we have lost the way and that we're not able to serve. Father, may we rather go on serving You, knowing that You will guide the future as You have guided the past. Father, we praise You that our hope is not in ourselves and our own wisdom or cleverness, but it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has the future in His hands. And Father, we resolve, as we sang in Psalm 57, that we will exalt You and praise You because Your mercy is above the heavens and Your faithfulness fills all the earth. Father, we praise You that there is none like You. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us the ability to encourage one another, that we would be those instruments of Christ who go to our brothers and sisters and encourage them in their service when they are discouraged, when they are overwhelmed. We know, Lord, that it is your will for your servants to be cheerful, to be encouraged, and to have hope. Father, grant to us this in ourselves and also the ability to bless others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.